Well, I want to welcome you. If you're visiting Granite Bay, I want to welcome those who may be studying with us online. We have a lot of online members and just people around the world that have no local church they can attend, and they join us. I want to welcome them as well. This is really the second part in a series I began last week, except when I began last week, I didn't know it would be a series until I ran out of time and I had half the sermon left. So rather than keep you for 2 hours, I decided to turn it into a two-part series where we're talking about spiritual warfare. And in particular today, we're going to be dealing with the subject of the armor of God, hence my friend to my left, who is not a perfect representation of what we're going to discuss today, but it's the best I could do in short notice. My other Bible armor is all packed up in a container over at the Amazing Facts property preparing to move. And so I couldn't find a shield for this guy, so you're just going to have to use your imagination. You know, it can mean the difference between life and death if you are wearing the right thing for the right task. You know, all kinds of different clothing is used for different functions. And I'm going to have just an example or two of some of the things that people wear. Of course, a firefighter, he has special garments that he wears for fighting a fire. Wearing them can save your life. Now, if someone wearing a hazmat suit shows up to your house, you're not going to have a good day. I just want to tell you right now. Not only do they have suits that keep something on the outside from getting in, but these suits keep something from the inside from getting out. If you work in a highly sophisticated technical computer environment, you're wearing a suit that keeps your skin flakes and hair and things like that from contaminating the computer chips. But again, they have special garments. When you've got the Ebola problem over there in West Central Africa, you've got to have the right clothing on or you could die. And then there's environments that are extreme, such as the deep sea, and without these suits, this is saturated oxygen diving suit. They go down hundreds of feet, and if there's any break in the suit, they don't make it. And then, of course, if you go up in the opposite direction into space, we know how critical it is that they wear the right gear or they cannot survive. And that's how it is in the Christian life. You know, there's a lot of metaphors that are used in the Bible. Oh, I forgot the soldiers, sorry. Of course, our good soldiers, they got to wear the protective gear, and that probably segues very well into what we need to talk about today. Any more back there, Cheryl, that I'm forgetting about? Special gear? Seeing none, I'll assume that. That's the one, last one. Paul and others, when they talk about living the Christian life, they talk about boxing. Christian life is like a race. Jesus said it's like farming. Jesus said it's like shepherding. Peter said it's like climbing a ladder. Christian life has a lot of metaphors. It's like fishing. Paul especially liked to say the Christian life is to be compared to a battle. It's a war. And we are soldiers in that battle. Now, I think that's a great metaphor. Paul knew the Old Testament very well. And from cover to cover in the Bible, you find examples, especially the Old Testament, of occupation and battles and war and fighting. Everything from the one-on-one battle of David and Goliath to entire armies that clashed. And we are engaged in a battle, but it is a spiritual battle. We are engaged in warfare. If you do not feel the warfare, it could be because you've just grown comfortable living as a POW in occupied country. But if you try to be free of that enemy, then you're going to feel it. We're all engaged in a war. Every believer battles with Satan. Now, believers may be harassed by the devil, but believers are not possessed by the devil. I every now and then hear some radio pastor saying, yeah, we got different believers here and they're struggling with demon possession. I go, I don't see that in the Bible. Demons might harass, but if you're possessed, you're probably not a Christian. You might believe in God and be possessed. A lot of the demons that followed after Jesus said, we know who you are, Son of God. But if you're a believer, you may be harassed. Was Peter tempted by the devil? Jesus turned to Peter one time and said, "Satan, get behind me." He was being harassed by the devil. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you." Now, there's two kinds of people in the world. You've got people on God's side that are being stalked by the devil, and you have people on the devil's side that are being stalked by the Lord. He's trying to rescue them. And so there's a great conflict that's going on, and the battlefield is the hearts of humans. The devil is not trying to, you know, win some acreage out in Montana. The devil is trying to get acreage in your heart and in your mind. And this is where these spiritual battles rage. And so the Bible tells us that God is offering us something to help win in that battle. You read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, "You therefore, my son, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Soldiers were often on the move as they were fighting and going from place to place and fighting battles. And they didn't have time to develop long-term relationships because they could be easily transferred from place to place and be sent out. We need to see ourselves as soldiers for God. And we have special weapons. You read here in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So you already knew this, but in the battle, we're battling in our thoughts. We're fighting a spiritual battle. It's very real. You're thinking real thoughts even now. And the battle is happening usually in our minds. But we have some armor that God's provided. Now, Paul, the apostle, I think one reason he used this analogy of the armor of God is few people saw more Roman armor than Paul. Paul spent a lot of time in prison with prison guards outside the doors. Paul went on a cruise where he was chained. You read the last chapters in Acts. He's basically assigned a soldier that guards him all along the way. Paul was a prisoner with a certain amount of freedom, but he was on house arrest in Rome for 2 years. Probably when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was a prisoner. And while he's writing about the armor of God, he's got a Roman soldier Exhibit A right there that he could look at. And so go with me to Ephesians 6, verse 10, and we're going to take a closer look at the armor of God here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He's concluding the book, and he wants the people to be successful and victorious. And he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." Same kind of admonition that God gave to Joshua, saying, be courageous. "Put on the whole armor of God." Now, it's not enough to just put on some of the armor, but we need to put on all the armor. Now, when I first started doing this sermon on the armor of God, I've been sharing it for years, I thought, well, to be a good pastor, I'm going to look at all the Bible references to armor, see what I can learn. Well, I read that David, when Saul gave David his armor, it didn't fit right, and David couldn't use it, and he threw it aside and said to Saul, "I've not proved these," and I thought, well, that's not going to help me. It was bad armor. And then I read about Ahab. He went into battle wearing his armor, and he thought it was going to save him against the Syrians, but a stray arrow ricocheted off something and came down and hit him in the joint of the armor. One little vulnerable spot cut a major artery and he bled to death. So, well, that armor didn't help him very much. This isn't going well for my sermon. And then I thought about the different ones in the Bible that went into battle with armors and they died. And I thought, Lord, help me understand. And God said, Doug, you're looking at it all wrong. I'm not saying put on the armor of men. You're looking at all the armor of men. I'm saying put on the armor of God. That armor does not fail. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the cunning of the devil, the sneakiness of the devil. So we're wanting this armor because the devil is using his stratagem to tempt us, to discourage us, to mislead us, to confuse us. And we need the armor to protect us in our thinking, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil is called the prince of the power of the air. There's a whole dimension of angels and a spirit world around us. The angels see each other, the good angels see the bad angels, and vice versa, and they fight, and we don't know what kind of wrestling or battling they do or how they do that. And some of these things are going to probably be unveiled in the resurrection when we get our spiritual natures back, our spiritual dimension back, I should say. But there's a whole world, an angelic world, where there are good and evil angels, and evidently there are different ranks. We know the devil outranks the others, and like any army, there are probably different divisions and different ranks and different authorities, and they may have, you can read in the books of Ezekiel and Isaiah, where it talks about these devils that are battling with the kings of Tyre and Babylon. You read in Daniel, the king of Persia, there may be different ranking devils that do this. Typically, when the average person says, the devil is tempting me, you're flattering yourself. Now, the devil is not all-knowing, he's not omnipresent, but he has demons that work under him. And I don't know what the name would be of your particular demon, but we're typically talking about fallen angels that have been assigned to the sons of men to try to deceive and discourage, and they study your weaknesses. C.S. Lewis, how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters? Then you know what I'm talking about. I think he actually has some good insights there about how there's this battle going on, and they're studying us to bring us down. And they're fighting against the power of God who's trying to redeem us. And our only safeguard is in putting on the armor of God, because your death and destruction is his objective. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He stood there in Zechariah, and he accuses Joshua the high priest. And you can see in the book of Jude, when Christ is coming to resurrect Moses, the devil says, you can't have him, he sinned. And there's an argument that's going on. There's a contest. It's like a court case. And the devil is trying to keep God from saving people, because misery loves company. Devils come down with great wrath because his time is short. But there is a very real battle that goes on in our minds between the attitudes of the devil and the spirit of Christ. He said that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not wrestling against normal people. Therefore, take up, verse 13, the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And when it says evil day, it means a day of temptation, when temptations come. Having done all to stand. Stand. Are you noticing a certain word seems to be popping up? Stand, 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 withstand. One of the important things in battle is to take a stand. When cavalry troops went into battle, they had the standard bearer. I remember hearing about a battle during the Civil War where they had the North and the South were fighting, and they used to have the fellow that would hold up the standard for, you know, Company E or whatever it was. And they would show where their groups were, and he would go forward. It means that they had taken that ground, and people were to rally around the standard. You've heard that expression. And during one terribly fierce battle, the South was shooting against the North, and the North had been trying to advance up the hill, and they were being beaten back by the blizzard of fire. And they had retreated, and everybody but the young standard bearer. He doesn't even have a gun. He's standing still halfway up the hill, and they're saying, bring the standard back down. And he said courageously, no, you come back to where the standard is. And that's probably a good example of what's happened in a lot of Christian values and morals. We're wanting to lower the standard to where the people are. And God is saying, no, the word of God does not change. You need to bring the people up to where the word is. That's the standard for us. And so God is telling us, take a stand. You've heard the expression, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. God wants us to become rooted and grounded in the truth. Don't be wishy-washy. Otherwise, James says, you're like a boat without a rudder and you're being battered whichever way the wind blows. Beaten around with every wind of doctrine. And you know people like that. They're not sure what they believe from day to day. And they just jump from pillar to post in their theology. And we need to be rooted in the truth. Stand therefore, girding your waist with the truth, the belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, that utterance might be given to me that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's amazing to me how often the disciples prayed specifically for boldness. There's a danger they understood to being meek Christians, or where you're so meek that you don't ever say what you believe. He said that we might be given boldness to proclaim what we believe. Now, that's the main passage we're talking about today. I just read it for you there from Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. You've got seven aspects in the armor that I'm talking about. And that would be the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel, the sword of his word, and watchfulness in prayer. And I know prayer is not an article, but it was an attitude and something that is mentioned by Paul in the list. And seven makes a nice good biblical number, so I included it. First one, belt of truth. I always wear a belt. And it's not because I'm afraid my pants are going to fall down. But for years, I wore a belt because I always had a knife and I needed the belt to hold my knife. And now people told me that it just didn't look good for me to always have a Swiss Army knife. You can ask people who work with me at Amazing Facts. Until 9/11, I always had, 20 years, I always had a Swiss Army knife. But then I got on several planes and I forgot to take my knife off and they took my knife away. So I learned. But I still, when I go up to the ranch, I always have a Swiss Army knife. Now I always have a phone clipped on my belt. But I leave it in my car during church, otherwise it would go off and embarrass me. But belts in Bible times, it was meant to hold everything together and to attach different gear. It could be either leather, it might be stiff cloth where it was like a sash. But people in Bible times, they didn't wear the typical army camis that they wear now. They wore a tunic, and sometimes they went down a ways so that you could keep warm at night. If you were going to run and you had this, dress, it could be encumbering you. And so they used to say, gird up your loins. You ever heard that expression? I'll give you an example of it. When Elijah prayed that the rain would come, he told Ahab, you better take your chariot and get back to Jezreel because there's great, the skies are black with lightning and there's a great rain that is coming. And it says Elijah girded up himself and ran before Ahab. You couldn't run wearing one of them Bible skirts. And you wouldn't want to go into battle with your skirt flapping everywhere and your enemy takes it and pulls it over your head. So what they would do is they took this belt and they tied it and they tucked it tightly and they had a way of weaving it together. I'm always amazed. I see my friends in the Middle East and some parts of India. They put these turbans on, how quickly they can wrap one of those things and it stays on all day long. If I tried to do that, it would fall off. I have nothing to hold it down, but it would slip off right away. But they knew how to gird up everything into the belt. It held everything together. And it is represented as the truth. Now, when it tells us where to have on the belt of truth, what does that mean? Well, first of all, as we go through these different implements, it's talking about characteristics of the Christian. It's not some spiritual mystery. God wants you to be truthful on the inside and sharing truth. So truth is the standard you live by. You are not dishonest. You have integrity. Truth is used 235 times in the Bible. Christians believe in something called absolute truth. People in the world, they've got a different attitude. It's relative truth. They say, well, that's true for you, but this is true for me. Have you heard that before? It's like everybody gets to pick their own truth. But, you know, scientifically, that never works. You find a scientist that says, well, that'll be true for you, and this will be true for me. They say, no, we can't make chemistry and medicine. You can't plan engineering based on, well, that'll be your truth, and this will be my truth. There are laws that govern medicine and science and engineering and aviation, and you never want to get on an airplane and halfway through the flight have the pilot say, you know, I believe differently about aviation laws now. I think this ship is designed to float, this plane. And you're going to know. Or I think that I can slow it down below the recommended speed and it won't stall. Let's all try this together. No, there's laws. And if you go below the stall speed, it will stall. Well, it's not only true in these other fields. It is true when it comes to the purpose of life. There is an absolute truth. And yet, the world has become so wishy-washy, and they say, well, I'm glad for you and your truth, and I've got my truth, and I may change my truth tomorrow, and it's like nothing really means anything. But in the Bible, there's something they call absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the embodiment of truth. And yet Pilate, he was like the culture today. He said, oh, what is truth? Who knows what truth is? Jesus said, you better know the truth, because the truth will set you free. So right there in the very middle, you get the belt of truth. Keeps everything in its place. Gives you perspective. Helps you stay together. A Christian is to know the truth, tell the truth, share the truth, and live the truth. Amen? I remember several years. Leonie Meadows, you know, has a summer camp. And if you're a pastor, when my kids were young, I could take the kids for free if I would do the devotionals during the summer camp. It was a great job. I mean, I was pastor at the aquatics camp. And that meant I did a morning worship, I did an evening worship, and I played with my kids all day long, and it was paid for. It was a great job. It's only a week or so, but it was a great job. But I remember, you know, I also grew up on the water. My dad had a house on the water. We had three boats in the backyard. Sorry. Ski boat, among the others, and we knew how to ski. So I would help the kids learn to ski. Well, they had one boat out there was teaching the kids how to ski barefoot. And you realize, of course, when you're skiing barefoot, you have to go faster because you've got very little spot, your feet, displacing your weight. And in order for it to work, you got to go quicker. And so we had this boom that went off the side of the boat. Not off the back, went off the side of the boat. And as we got up to about 35 miles an hour, the people who were wanting to learn to barefoot ski, they'd go out and they'd step outside, they'd hold on the boom, they'd get all their weight on one foot, and then they'd transfer to their other foot, and they'd be going, oh, I'm skiing barefoot. And once they got that real good, you might try and get them going on the rope, where they would drop a ski, go down on a foot, drop the other ski, and they're learning to ski barefoot. It's a pretty difficult process. And the thing is, if you make a mistake, when you fall, and you will, you don't fall at the typical 20 miles an hour. You fall at 35 or 40 miles an hour, which means you don't just splash underwater like a swimming pool. You skip across the top of the water, and it is violent. It's like concrete. Well, I remember there was this one young man. He wanted to learn to ski barefoot. He was very ambitious. He didn't look like he was built for it. He was a little bigger than the average kid at camp around. And I remember he was wearing he had a checker flag bathing suit. A bathing suit looked like the winning flag on a race. And he said, I want to learn to barefoot. He said, sure, yeah, I can do it. I want to do it. And so we got going. You know, he had his life jacket on. We got going real fast. And he sat on the edge of the boat. And we said, okay, hang on now. Put out one foot. And he put out one foot. And he was going. We said, are you ready? You ready? He said, the water was glass. It was perfect conditions. Put out the other foot. He put out the other foot. And he was going. He looked over at us. Ah, I'm doing it, you know. And he got his toe under. That's all it takes. Toe under. He just went, poof. He just disappeared. And then we saw him go, choo, 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 choo. He's skipping across the water. And we were a little worried about him because he hit pretty hard. And we circled around. We came back and said, "Are you okay?" "Yeah." He looked pretty dazed. "Do you want to try it again?" "No." I said, "Okay. You want to hop in the boat?" "No." "You okay?" "Yeah." "Do you want to try it again?" "No." "You don't want to get in the boat?" "No." And we saw him kind of looking around. And finally, and he looked like he was swimming with his legs tucked up real tight to his chest by his life vest, where he couldn't figure out what was he. "Did you hurt yourself?" And, you know, and finally he said, "I can't find my suit." Now, he had a wardrobe malfunction is what happened. The manufacturers put a string, you know, inside boys' bathing suits so that it's you can cinch it up around your hips so if you go off the high dive, you still have it with you when you come up. And he didn't know about that belt. And as a result of that, he was very embarrassed. Christians, the Bible says, should know the truth. We should be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks us the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Amen? And so you got to cinch on that belt of truth, and it keeps everything in place. The next article was the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate, of course, is an... You know, we can show this up here. It's this part. And it was often made from, it could be leather, thick leather like ox leather, which is much tougher than you would think. And sometimes it had metal riveted to it, or it could be solid metal. But they almost always put a tunic underneath it because it could be chain mail. It could be scales. You remember Goliath had on his armor? And matter of fact, I think Goliath weighed 100. It gives you the weight. I think it's like 122 pounds. You could look it up and double check, but it was very heavy. And but you had to wear a robe underneath it. So when you're talking about the armor, you put on the robe first. Because if you're out on a hot day and you got metal scales up against your skin, you just get burned. And so, and you move around, it's pinching you everywhere. So they had a good tunic underneath there, this robe underneath the armor. And we put on the robe of Christ's righteousness first. Amen? And then they'd put this over it, and it would protect all of the vital organs because you might get cut on the hand or the arm or the leg or the foot, and you could limp out of the battle and live to fight another day. But back in Bible times, if they got you in the torso with a sword, then that was usually it. And it tells about several battles. You know, the brother of Joab and Abishai, he was stabbed with the back of a spear by Abner. And there's nothing anyone could do. He slowly died because he got him in the torso, and they had no way to treat infection back then. Joab then got even with Abner, stabbed him in the torso, as he did Amasai. And that was your kill zone, as they say. And you needed that breastplate of righteousness to survive. It was one of the most critical parts of the gear. Now, it could take a bunch of scales with between 700 and 1,000 per coat. What does it mean? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Well, you cannot survive as a Christian without righteousness. It begins with what you call righteousness that comes through justification. We put on the righteousness of Christ. He gives it to us as a gift. It's like the prodigal son when he comes home, the father gives him the best robe. So first, it's the righteousness that comes from Christ as a gift. But then you've got something called sanctification. It means that you live a righteous life. You and I, say amen, please. You and I must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isaiah 59:17. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate." This is what Paul is referring to in the New Testament. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head," which we refer to a little later. Job 29:14, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." We accept the righteousness of Christ, and then we want to live a righteous life. Righteousness is the opposite of wrongousness. It means you do the right things. When you know what's right, you do what's right. James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee with you. Another interesting factor about this breastplate, it had the front and the torso, maybe the shoulders that it would protect and the abdomen, and it was strapped in the back, at least the typical Roman breastplate, which is what Paul is talking about. It did not provide protection on the back. They hadn't developed this medieval ancient English French armor yet, which meant you didn't turn your back to the enemy, because the devil is not beyond stabbing you in the back. You know that, don't you? And so you wanted to face him. The Bible says that you resist the devil and he will flee from you. You face the enemy in courage. I love the story in the Bible, and I think I mentioned it to you before, about when David and Eliezer fought back to back when they were attacked by an army of Philistines, and they defeated them all, but they had to cover each other's back. You've heard that expression? If you're in the Air Force, they say, "Do you have my six?" Because you had 12 o'clock was ahead of you, 6 o'clock was your back. It means I'm covering your back. Because the back was exposed in Bible times. You didn't have armor back there. And so we need to put on that armor. Matthew 4:10. Now something else about this, the breastplate of righteousness. We use it therefore in fighting the temptations of the devil when he comes with the promises of God. Matthew 4:10-11. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve.' And the devil left him." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The next to the third implement that you find in the armor of God is the shield of faith. This was very important. Of course, we are saved by grace without faith. By faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That, I believe, is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour." Now, when we describe the shield of faith, it says you have the shield that you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. And I think the little picture there you can see is shield, Roman shields full of arrows. They used to sometimes light them on fire. Now, the idea of the shield, and in the Roman shield, was big enough where, theoretically, you could crouch and you could cover your whole body with it if you're approaching a city wall or another army and the hail of arrows comes down on you. You'd crouch behind it and you'd get just full body protection. A little bit of your helmet might stick up, but you're covered there too. The Spartan soldiers, the mothers, when they sent their sons off to battle, they'd say, "Come home with your shield or on it." Because the shield was actually big enough where you could carry somebody on the shield. And so these were formidable. They were sometimes made out of wood covered with leather. Some of them were made out of steel. They were usually a little smaller because they were much heavier. But the idea of the shield is it keeps you from being struck by the darts or the spear, whatever's coming at you. One of the most successful things you can do as a Christian, practically, is don't get near temptation. The shield kept those fiery darts from making contact. We get into trouble because we get too close to it. And, you know, in some countries, when they would fire arrows and shields and knives, they didn't have to inflict a mortal wound. They would poison the edges, so just even a paper cut could take you down eventually. You don't want to have any contact with it. A lot of us fall into temptation because we get so close to it that we're brushing up against it all the time, and then we can't resist at that point. The shield kept it out away from us. Amen? And we need to be on our guard. The enemy's constantly firing volleys of those flaming arrows at trying to engage our carnal desires. And the purpose of the shield is to deflect them. Psalm 119, verse 114. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." So again, the word is really part of everything. Having faith in God's promises. Genesis 15:1. This is what God said to Abraham. "After these things, the Lord came to Abraham in vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward.'" So the concept of God being a shield for his people is all the way through the Bible. You probably would not be afraid going into battle if you knew that Jesus was right with you, right? Well, you've got the Son of David with you. You have nothing to fear. Next, you've got the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul uses this not only in Ephesians, but you catch it, he's talking about the different implements in other parts of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. When you come to Christ and you accept his forgiveness, and he says, whoever confesses and repents of his sin, he is forgiven, and you know you're forgiven, that knowledge, that righteousness by faith that you receive, you have been made righteous by faith, he has promised to give you everlasting life, how does that affect you from then on? Maybe I should back up a little bit and say, where does a helmet go? Ever see a football player put it on his foot? His helmet? No. He doesn't put it on his knee? Matter of fact, I understand that there's been quite a ruckus in the NFL because they've proven pretty substantially that a lot of those professional players get hit so hard and so frequently in the head that later in life, a lot of them have suffered from brain injury problems. You've heard about this, yeah. And so they've been looking for years at how can we make these helmets better. And one of the things the designers did is they studied the skull of the woodpecker because they couldn't figure out how the woodpecker didn't go crazy after a week. He drives us crazy if you live by a woodpecker. But we had a woodpecker at our other house, and he didn't just peck on the trees. He would go right outside our bedroom window upstairs, and he would peck on the house whenever I was trying to sleep. And but they're banging their heads constantly, going bomb, 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 bomb. And they thought, how come they don't, you know, scramble their brains? So they studied the head of the woodpecker, and they found out the way that the skull was designed, it protected it, it insulated, helped absorb the shock. They tried to engineer some of that into the NFL helmets to protect their heads. Because you realize no matter how much of the armor you wear, if you lose your head, you're not going to make it. Right? Now, above the neck, you've got 7 openings. That's including your eyes, or technically an opening. 2 ears, 2 eyes, 2 nostrils, 1 mouth. Right? You with me? Those are sacred entrances to the brain. And as a Christian, I almost think of the helmet as something like what a space suit might be, where it's giving you a whole different atmosphere under there that keeps you from having, you know, they say if you lose your helmet in the space, it just kind of explode because we don't quite explode, but there's no pressure there. You need it to maintain that pressure to keep you alive. And as a Christian putting on the helmet of salvation, you say, what I look at, is it going to help me in salvation? Is it going to help others? What I listen to, is it going to help me in salvation and help others? What I eat, is it going to help save me so I'm strong and I can help save others? The words that I say. So it's what goes in, I guess what you smell too, huh? So what you're doing is you are guarding the sacred avenues to your mind with this helmet of salvation. Put it on, the knowledge that you are saved. And keeps us out of a lot of trouble by doing that. Paul, Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You put on that helmet of salvation, it kind of becomes a screen of what you will and will not let in. You know, you might go into a construction area and you see a sign that says hard hat area, to avoid injury from falling objects. There was one of the kings in the Bible named Abimelech. He was actually a king that predates King Saul. Technically, you could say he was one of the first kings of Israel. And he wasn't very scrupulous. But he wasn't a good general either. He went against a city in battle. And he got right up against the wall, which you don't do. And a woman took a piece of a millstone and threw it off the wall, clobbered him on the head, and he knew he was mortally wounded, he told his soldier next to him, please kill me, because everyone's going to say a woman killed me. And we wouldn't want that. So his soldier killed him, but everybody still says a woman killed him. See, I just repeated it. He didn't have a helmet on. Now, that was really dumb. You're going against battle, against the walls of a city, without a helmet. You know why Goliath fell? The Bible talks about Goliath's armor. He had a helmet on. You can read in the book of Patriarchs and Prophets that Goliath, when he saw that the shepherd was coming against him with a stick, he thought he was going to just use the stick. He was so indignant, he thought this is some political ploy. They're trying to make a statement, making me fight and kill a boy, and then I'm going to look bad. He pushed back his visor. Says, what are you coming against me with a stick? I'm going to cut you to ribbons and feed you to the dogs. And David said, I was wondering how I was going to get you. Thank you very much. And he put it in the forehead, which is, by the way, where the mark of the beast goes too. He pushed back his helmet, and he fell. The bigger they are, what's the rest of that? Harder they fall. The helmet of salvation means remembering you are saved because you are justified by faith. And if you believe that, it will affect everything else you do. Next, we have the gospel shoes. Now, in the Bible, your foot is a symbol for your walk, the direction you're going. Paul says we should walk, Romans 6:4, in a newness of life. The Bible says if we follow Christian, if we're following Christ, we should walk even as he walked. And you've read in the Bible that if your eye or your hand or your foot offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, for what good is it to enter heaven or enter hell with both your feet? You're better off entering heaven. And of course, no one in heaven is going to be maimed. But he's just illustrating that your feet represent your walk. Why do we have foot washing? Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Why do we practice that? It represents your walk in life. And as we go through life, you kind of pick up some of the dust and barnacles of the world. And every now and then, we need this cleansing. Important thing about shoes, especially in Bible times, roads now, you got nice sidewalks, you got paths, you got roads, it's all paved and smooth. It's a little bumpy, we complain. But in Bible times, if you didn't have shoes and you're going into battle, not only did you not have traction, but one of the things the enemy would do is when they saw their opponents coming, they threw really mean thorns into the path of the approaching enemy, so they had to get through the thorns. If you didn't have shoes on, you weren't going very far, and it would tear your feet up. Or sometimes you had to advance on sharp, rough, rocky ground, and if you didn't have good shoes, you couldn't fight. I had a friend when I lived up in the hills in a cave, a guy named Dave Hepburn. He lived up there long after I left. He stayed up there, lived up there 15 years in a cave. And he actually is still in Southern California today, and he gives tours for the Agua Caliente Indians of the reservation where the canyon is that I lived. He told me a story one time. He lived up there all by himself, rough, hot, rocky cactus mountains, just as rugged as you can imagine. No trees. The trails are all rocky and rough, and there's cholla cactus balls everywhere. You got to watch where you step. But there's one place where he had to cross a creek through Tockwitz Creek, and it was springtime, and the water was flooding, and he had some boots on. He didn't want to have his boots get wet, and so he took them off, and he tied them together and threw them over his shoulder as he was crossing the creek. Well, the water was higher than he expected, and he slipped. His boots fell off his shoulder and went down the water and over the waterfall, and there's no way to go down canyon. He's up there in the desert with no shoes. And then he was relating to me the epic odyssey he had tiptoeing through the desert around the cactus, burning rocks, trying to find a little rock that had a little shade. He'd run over there, his feet sizzling along the way. And then he'd go another place. He'd be stepping on cactus and scorpions out there and rattlesnakes without your shoes. Probably pretty vulnerable. Well, you can't fight in God's army if you don't have those gospel shoes. Bible tells us that keeps us from slipping. You've heard of backsliding? You notice it doesn't call it back hopping or back jumping or back skipping. It's backsliding. If you don't have cleats on your gospel shoes, you will backslide. You need traction when you're fighting the enemy. I remember hearing a story about two teenagers that were hiking out in the Sierras and going down the trail. They suddenly found themselves looking up at a cougar that was getting ready to pounce, and it was twitching its tail. And one of the boys very calmly took his backpack off his back while he didn't take his eyes off the cougar, started to put on his tennis shoes, and his brother said, "What are you doing? You can't outrun a cougar." He said, "I don't plan on it. I just have to outrun you." So you need to have good shoes on. You needed something in there to lighten it up a little bit. Then you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is repeated over and over through the Bible. Not only in Ephesians does he say that sword represents the Word of God. You can look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword," frequently called a two-edged sword, "piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Christ said, "I came not to send peace, but what? A sword. Sword of his word." Now, some people think that God really wants us to pick up physical swords and fight with them. And one time, Jesus was speaking in parables, and he said, "And now I tell you that get your garment. When I sent you out, you didn't have anything. And sell what you have and get a sword." And they said, "Oh, Lord, we've got two swords." And then Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Enough of this." So they thought that meant two swords is enough. That's not what he meant. He meant enough of this. You're not getting it. It's kind of like when they were crossing the ocean and he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He said, "Beware of the leaven. What, did we forget lunch again? Just totally missed the spirit." Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life." And so when Jesus said, "He that doesn't have a sword, get one," he's talking about the Word of God. You got to be grounded in the Word of God. You needed to be familiar with the Word of God so that you could use it. You know, I play racquetball, and Pastor Ross plays too, so if you're going to give me a lecture on competitive sports, talk to him and he'll tell me. And when we're playing, we have a string you always put around your hand when you're playing, because if you swing and you lose your grip, you could clobber someone and really hurt them. And several times I've seen where people forgot to put their string on, or they just neglected to put it on. They went and swung, and their grip wasn't strong enough, and the racket went flying across the court. And fortunately, nobody was hurt. Well, that used to happen in battle. These people get out there, if their hands were weak and they weren't trained and skilled, they go swing their sword and go flying through the air. You could hurt your own man. So you need to be familiar with it. You know, the best way to remember Scripture is share it with someone else. People say, "Pastor Doug, how do you remember so much Scripture?" My memory is not that wonderful. I just have been sharing it so often in evangelistic meetings. There's certain texts that I just remember after a while. It's like you remember the words to certain songs that you probably shouldn't know. Revelation 1:16, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." All through the Bible, you can see where they had these swords. And now the Roman sword, they had a couple swords. And I can't remember the Greek words, but they had one sword that was a big two-handed sword, like this one here. And then, but the typical Roman sword was a one-handed sword that was, it was a little bigger than maybe a machete. Double-edged, though. They used them in close-quarter combat. They used it for everything. Not only use it in battles, and they kept it sharp. They might use it to start their campfire, cut their food, but it was just constantly ever-present. Every Roman soldier had one of those girded in his belt. You have the sword of God's word girded in the belt of truth. It's one thing to have a Bible, but if you don't know the truth, or you're twisting it, the two need to go together. And why does it say two-edged sword? You can slice to the right, you can slice to the left. It's not only a defensive weapon when you're blocking, it was an offensive weapon. So we use the sword on ourselves to guide our lives, but we use the sword to conquer for Christ in sharing the truth. And so it's something used both ways. Typically the two blades are thought of as the law and the prophets. Ten commandments were on two stones. You got the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. You can call it Moses and Elijah. Revelation chapter 11, you got the two witnesses. It's talking about the two edges of the sword. Some people say the New and the Old Testament, but there's always this dual nature to the Word of God that you find throughout Scripture. And it should be ever present in the life of the Christian. The sword of the Spirit. Now the word here, when it says the Word of God, it's not the word typically you find logos. It's the word rhema. Rhema doesn't mean just a word. It means a word that is spoken or narrated. Meaning this Word of God used in connection with the sword here is sharing, narrating it, giving it, quoting it. And another aspect of the sword is something you want to continue to use lest it become rusty. A sword is kept clean by use, and it's kept sharp by a stone. You sharpen it on the rock of ages. Amen? As we study the Bible with others, people will be transformed. A quote I'd like to share, and I'm almost done here. Satan well knew that the Holy Scriptures would enable men to discern his deceptions and withstand his power. It was by the word that even the Savior of the world resisted his attack. At every assault, Christ presented the shield of the eternal truth, saying, "It is written." To every suggestion of the adversary, he opposed the wisdom and power of the devil with the word. In order for Satan to maintain his sway over men and establish his authority, he must keep them in ignorance of the Scriptures. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. So we need the Word of God. And then finally, you have prayer. We talked about this a little bit last week, but Paul said, "Watching with all prayer." Luke 12:37. "Blessed," Jesus said, "are those servants whom his master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird them and sit down and eat with them and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." You know, soldiers used to have to stay on watch. And if you went to sleep on your watch, you know what the penalty was? Death. That sounds pretty serious. When they were able to tell Pilate, yeah, they stole the body because the soldiers went to sleep, those soldiers that agreed to that were paid very well, because they said, "Don't worry, we'll protect you. We'll protect you with Herod. Let's just see, with the garden, a dead body, you can't kill the guys for that. Who would have thunk that he would be resurrected and leave?" Watchmen had to stay awake. "Blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into." 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayer." So now, if you have any doubt, what does it mean about watching? Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Be watchful in your prayers. Oh, is watching something you do once, like saluting? Or is watching an attitude? It's ongoing. Watching in prayer. Soldiers need to be on their guard, because the most important element in a battle is what? Surprise. The enemy wants to surprise you. The reason Hitler was able to so quickly take over large sections of Europe is he did something called the Blitzkrieg. Anyone speak German? It means a quick war, something to that effect, right? A rapid war. And it was the Blitz, and the devil uses that. Before you know what's going on, you're on the ground. And in order for that not to happen, you need to be watching. You watch and pray that we can be awake. So, this is all a package deal. We are to stand wearing all of the armor. We are to stand firm. Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, gospel, word, and prayer. All of those things describe Christian character. So when you're talking about the armor of God, it encompasses us, our whole lives being involved. So, where do you buy your armor? What store do you go to? You know, we're having a camp out next week, or we're going to Leone Meadows, and some of the pastors are going to be dressing up different 18th century characters, or I guess it's 19th century characters. I'm trying to find Joseph Bates clothing somewhere online. I tell you, I'm having a really hard time with that. So where do you find armor? Well, you know, someone provided it for us. One of the most tender stories in the Bible is that of David and Jonathan. It tells us that when Jonathan saw David kill Goliath and he saw the courage of this young man, I think Jonathan offered to kill Goliath and Saul would not allow the crown prince to go against him. And David saw the courage. He was so inspired, and they talked a little bit, and it says their souls were knit together. They had become good friends. A little amazing fact, trivia. I ran away with a friend. It was one of my best friends. His name was David McLean. I was 13 years old. If you ever read my book, I use his real name in the book. We ran away together. I ended up, thrown in juvenile hall, sent to live with my dad, lost track of David. Never saw him again for 40 years. And then I got a call from Facebook. And Colonel David McLean, who ran away with me. And we're still friends today. He went and texted me yesterday. He's telling me what we're doing. So it's kind of interesting. We reconnected and we're still friends after all these years. David and Jonathan were just, they were close friends. And the Bible says that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him. There's the tunic. It goes under the armor. He gave it to David. With his armor, it's the armor of a prince, even his sword and his bow and his belt. There you have it. David finally got some armor that fit. It was given by the son of the king. You know how Jonathan died? He's killed by the Philistines, and they pinned him between heaven and earth on the walls of Bethshan. Jonathan, you know what the name Jonathan means? Gift of God. Yonatan. And here you've got the king's son, the gift of God, who dies pinned between heaven and earth, who gives his armor to David. And it helps us realize it's Jesus, through his death, the son of the king, the gift of God. He is offering us his armor. But we must take it up and we must put it all on.